Thank you so much, Scott. It's good to be back with you all again this morning. Last night, if you were here, you recall that I greeted my wife via the live stream. As I said, we found out about that feature just before we came on, so I was able to call her and tell her, and she was able to watch. And I don't know about you, but my wife is undoubtedly my greatest advocate when it comes to my ministry, but she's also my most constructive critic. So got back last night and I called her and I said, well, were you able to get on the internet and watch? She said, oh, yeah, it was great. It was wonderful. And you can always, you know, after 38 years and her having heard about 2,000 of my sermons, you can tell if there's a kind of a little tag on the end of a comment that you know something else is coming. And I said, okay, what was it? She said, well, she said, it was really good, but for heaven's sake, honey, you're talking about joy. Smile on occasion. So she's watching right now. I want to get one real good smile out of the way, so she hopefully won't say anything more about that. But, oh, God bless her. You know, it's really frightening to think that there's a person who's actually heard 1,500, 2,000 of your sermons over 36 years of ministry. And she's still alive. She's making it. All right. As I began to reflect a little bit about the relationship of these three messages that John has asked me to bring, it dawned on me that perhaps I should have addressed this theme last night as a foundation and a framework for the second message, which in fact now has been the first. But I thought it might have been a little bit too heavy, and some of you, I know, the comment I got from some of my interns who came with me was, I said, well, response? And they said, that was thick. I said, okay, I understand. Wasn't deep, it's just thick. But really, the theologically thick part of our task this week is before us this morning. Because as I mentioned last night, I was taking a great deal for granted in simply diving into Paul's statement about his motivation for ministry in 2 Corinthians 1. Why focus on joy? Why highlight that particular motivation above all others? And I believe, as I said last night, that there is a very rich theological foundation and framework in the Scriptures that justifies what Paul is saying. And it is that framework and that theological justification that I want to address this morning. And I want to talk about the nature of Christian hedonism. Again, I realize that perhaps most of you here have become somewhat familiar with that language and the concept behind it. You've read books, you've studied the texts. Others of you are new to this, and it still sounds somewhat strange in your hearing. So what I want to do this morning is to try to present to you the fundamentals, theologically and biblically speaking, of what it means. And then tonight, we'll turn to the more practical, hortatory aspects of it. How does Christian hedonism actually function to empower us in our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? And what is it that you can take home with you in terms of how it will affect, I hope and pray, your approach to life and ministry in your local churches. So, that having been said, let's turn our attention now to the Lord and ask for His blessing in prayer. Gracious Father, we again acknowledge this morning our desperate need for the presence of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we sang earlier this morning, we pray it now. Open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we want to see You high and lifted up. We want to see You in all of Your glory. But Lord, the eyes of our heart are by nature drawn to other things. our attention is distracted and focused elsewhere, Lord, we ask that you would help us fix the eyes of our heart upon your word, upon truth. Spirit of God, we ask that you would quicken us, not simply to hear and understand, but that you would light a flame within our spirits, an energy, a passion, a zeal, to embrace these glorious truths and to live in accordance with them. And Lord, to impart them to others. So again, we pray Psalm 119, verse 18, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful, beautiful, glorious things in your word. So we commit this time to you now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Like most of you, I have never struggled during the course of my Christian life with the idea of loving God. I've known what it meant. There never seemed to be any conflict in the concept. Serving God, fearing God, honoring God, obeying God, these things have always made perfectly good sense to me. But I will never forget in the mid-1980s when a good friend of mine, in the course of conversation, and I think for the very first time in my hearing, actually used the verb enjoy with the noun God. And I was startled. I was embarrassed that having been a Christian for so many years and been in ministry as well, at that time for well over a decade, that I had never grappled with the concept of enjoying God. It seemed to me to be somewhat inconsistent with what I read in Scripture, somewhat out of sync with the repeated call that I glorify God and that I deny myself. And so I thought, how can I possibly wed what appears to be two mutually exclusive ideas? How can I be committed above all else in life, whether I'm eating or drinking or speaking or sleeping, to glorifying the Lord at the same time that I am conscious of my own desire for gladness? It just didn't seem to work. And then I began to reflect more on the passage of Scripture that has been the most dominant influence in my life as a Christian, Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the pathway of life, David declares. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as I began to unpack that passage, I began to reflect on it, I realized that it was far more than simply a declaration of truth. It reads that way in the text itself, and of course it is a declaration of truth, but it's far more. It's actually an incentive to pursue God. It's a reason for seeking the Lord's presence. It's warrant, it's justification for resisting sin, because it is at his right hand that these pleasures that never end are found. It is only in his presence that my desire for fullness of joy can ultimately be satisfied. So it was an eye-opening, life-changing, world-shattering discovery when I realized that what I had thought was in contradiction, in fact, was a marriage made in heaven. I was then delighted to find on a number of occasions in the writings of my favorite dead person, Jonathan Edwards, statements that reinforce this truth in the Scriptures. You may be familiar with these. If you're not, I hope you will soon become quite familiar with them. What is glorifying God, asked Edwards, but rejoicing in the glory that he has displayed? Merely understanding the perfections of God cannot be the end of creation. Now, Edwards by that is not suggesting that understanding isn't important. Far more, it is absolutely crucial, indispensable. But merely understanding truths about God cannot be the end, Edwards said, the goal for which God created the world. For he had as good not understand it as see it and not be moved at all with joy at the sight. In other words, Edwards is saying, you're better off not understanding anything about God at all than understanding it and not being moved in your affections at what you see and grasp. Neither can the highest end of creation be declaring God's glory to others. Doesn't do any good for you to know it and then you to go to somebody else and say, would you look at this? Let me explain this to you. Has to be more than that. For the declaring God's glory, Edwards said, is good for nothing other than to raise joy in ourselves and in others at what is declared. In another place, he says much the same thing. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Now, stop right there. And yes, the question, why? It must be because there's something unique about joy. Something special about this particular affection of the human soul, maybe far above any other, that accounts for this truth. And in fact, in about 15 minutes, I'm going to try and explain what that is. He continues, God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory both with the mind and the heart. Whoever testifies that he has an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God nearly so much as he that testifies also his approbation of it and his delight in it. It was because of texts such as Psalm 16:11 and countless others and the help of Augustine and Edwards and C.S. Lewis and John Piper and J.I. Packer and even John Wesley that Christian hedonism was birthed in my heart in a way that I never anticipated, and the results of which are still ongoing, the transformation that has occurred in my life. So what I want to do now is I want to try to present to you this concept of Christian hedonism in seven basic theses or propositions, most of which you have probably heard before, but allow me, if I may, to articulate them again for you today. First, number one, at the heart of Christian hedonism is the belief that in the heart of every human being, there is a passion for pleasure, a hunger for happiness, a chronic, unyielding, irresistible ache in the human soul for joy and fascination. And it is there by God's design. Contrary to what many Christians believe, it's not the result of our fall. It's not Adam's blame. Satan didn't do it. This yearning for satisfaction, this thing you wake up with every morning in which you find that your greatest enemy in life is really boredom, is because of something that God did. It is what it means to be created in his image, among other things. He has indelibly imprinted this on the human soul. All human beings desire happiness. It's as much a law of human nature as gravity is a law of physics. Like you, I still recall the first time I read Desiring God, and I came across that very famous quotation from Blaise Pascal that John cites repeatedly. And I remember the first time I read it, I said, that is the dumbest thing I think I've ever heard. All men seek happiness, he wrote. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war, others of avoiding it, is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will in a human heart never takes the least step but to this object, namely the pursuit of happiness. And then he said this, this is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. I remember underlining that and I said, are you kidding me? Are you saying that people kill themselves because they are happy? And then I reread it and I said, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that people kill themselves because they want to be. Or maybe the better way of saying it is they take their lives because they are convinced that the happiness that they so desperately want will never be achieved. Or they are taking their lives because they mistakenly believe that death will deliver them from the miseries that they simply can no longer endure. But Pascal was right. This concept of Christian hedonism, as I've already mentioned, has a very rich heritage in the church. Don't ever think that it's something that Edwards and Lewis created. It's all through the writings of Augustine. It's many places is found in the writings of Thomas Aquinas. Calvin speaks of it often. Wesley also, and certainly a great many in our own day. Edwards, I think, perhaps more than any other, articulated this truth. I mentioned yesterday the sermon, Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven, when Edwards makes this breathtaking assertion that God created man for nothing else but happiness. He created him only that he might communicate happiness to him. The soul of every man, said Edwards, necessarily craves happiness. This is a universal appetite of the human soul that is present in both the good and the bad. You know, Edwards using these words necessarily and universal and only drives this truth home in a way that nobody else has that I have read. He said it is not only natural to all mankind, but to the angels. It is universal among all reasonable, intelligent beings in heaven, earth, and in hell because it flows necessarily from an intelligent nature. There is no rational being without a love and desire for happiness. It is, he said, insuperable, never can be changed, never can be overcome. Young and old love happiness alike, good and bad, wise and unwise. Now, of course, they have different ideas about what constitutes happiness and joy, as we all know. They'll pursue it according to their particular appetites. But his point is, once you come to grips with this impulse in your heart, don't go to therapy. You don't go to an exorcist. Don't demonize your desires. God has indelibly imprinted this in your soul. I mentioned yesterday the first public sermon that Edwards preached entitled Christian Happiness. In that message, he said, and I quote, "They certainly are the wisest men that do those things that make most for their happiness. And this, in effect, is acknowledged by all men in the world, for there is no man upon the earth who isn't earnestly seeking after happiness, and it appears abundantly by the variety of ways they so vigorously seek it. They will twist and turn every way, ply all instruments to make themselves happy men. Some will wander over all the face of the earth to find it. They will seek it in dry land and upon the waters, under the waters, in the bowels of the earth. And although the true way to happiness lies right before them, and they might easily step into it and walk in it and be brought into as great a happiness as they desire and greater than they can conceive of, yet they will not enter into it. They try all the false paths. They spend and be spent, labor all their lives, endanger their lives, will pass over mountains and valleys, go through fire and water, seeking for happiness amongst vanities, and are always disappointed, never find what they seek for, and yet like fools and madmen, they violently rush forward, still in the same waves, but the righteous are not so. These only have the wisdom to find the right paths to happiness." I think sometimes that it's this truth that Edwards just articulated that causes so many Christians to be reluctant and to hesitate when it comes to embracing this impulse they feel in their hearts. Because they don't want to be classed among the unrighteous who waste and squander their lives in the pursuit of hedonistic pleasures that never ultimately satisfy. So they somehow then demonize their own desires and conclude that this must be the result of the fall. And so they suppress and stifle the expression of this yearning for fascination and excitement and this hatred of boredom. But as Edward said, the righteous ought to differ from the lost in choosing the right paths to happiness. In other words, the problem isn't in the passion, it's in the paths through which we seek to satisfy it. Now, others still struggle with this first concept because for them it seems so experientially misguided. They say, you tell me that I have this hunger, this yearning for joy, and I'll always make decisions based on what I believe will maximize it in my life. But how is it then that I am constantly making hard decisions? I make choices every day that bring immediate pain and displeasure and discomfort. So how can you possibly affirm that in every act of will we are pursuing happiness? Well, the reason is because you will always choose what you think will ultimately maximize personal happiness and minimize personal misery. If you make a decision that is immediately unsettling and calls for great sacrifice, I assure you it is because you believe that such a choice in the long term will generate more pleasure than not. In other words, you will gladly forego a present pleasure if you believe the long-term benefits outweigh whatever short-term discomforts you might have to experience. Satan isn't responsible for this. God is. That's why the alternative to resisting the passing pleasures of sin isn't religious misery. It's seeking the fulfillment of those passions in the pleasures at God's right hand and in the fullness of joy that he provides. Second thesis. It comes in answer to a question. What are the rules that govern our pursuit of happiness in God? None. None. There are none. There are no rules that govern your pursuit of pleasure in God. God places no restraints on that impulse in your heart or its expression. No restraints on the depths of delight in himself that he commands us to pursue. There is a sermon of Jonathan Edwards that for many, many years, up until only recently, wasn't published, from the Song of Solomon. I got a copy of it a number of years ago from my friend Don Westblade. And I love it. It's just very unique. And in this sermon, Edwards says, in only the way that he can, that when it comes to satisfying our spiritual appetites, there is no such thing as excess. There are no speed limits in the scriptures about how fast you can go in your pursuit of joy in God. There is not a single stop sign. There is not a single warning, proceed with caution. None. There are no trespassing signs in Scripture when it comes to the territory open for your exploration in coming to enjoy God as much as is possible. No rules, no regulations, no requirements for moderation or balance. None. No fences, no walls, no barriers, no boundaries that you need to fear crossing. When it comes to the pursuit of your joy in Jesus, you will never read in Scripture words like, beware, trespassers will be shot, stop, authorized personnel only, warning, proceed at your own risk, or do not enter. Nowhere, nothing of the sort in the Word of God. You know what the Bible does? It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Do I have to remind us this morning? That's a command. Delight yourselves in the Lord. It's not an option. If you do not obey that command, you are in sin. So don't go to counseling and say, you know, I've really got a hard issue in front of me. I got to decide whether I want to delight myself in the Lord. Save your money. We're not going to break down into small groups at this conference so you can pray for one another about whether or not you should delight yourself in the Lord. God doesn't give us the choice. It's a command. It's a duty. It's a moral obligation binding on all. You can't say, Lord, I really appreciate the offer, but that's just not where I am right now. It's just not my personality. You know, I took the Myers-Briggs and I'm just not quite on the same page with that approach to life. And, you know, John wrote a great little book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. I would love to expand the title. The Dangerous Duty of Limitless, Boundless, Endless, No Holds Barred, Grab for All the Gusto in God You Can Delight. Now, that's not to say that the Bible doesn't speak with prohibitions and commandments and regulations when it comes to the satisfaction of carnal, fleshly, sensual appetites. Of course, the Bible has many words to us, sometimes very harsh and painful, about how we are to curb the satisfaction and the indulgence of our fleshly natures, but not our spiritual appetites. I love the way Edwards said it. Christianity forbids us no pleasures except those that lead to our temporal misery or eternal woe. You can desire the wrong kind of pleasure, but the intensity, the sharpness, the gravity, the power of your soul's search for joy in God cannot be too great, cannot be too deep or too intense. Let me try to make the point another way. Many people today struggle with gluttony and obesity. It's a massive national problem. And I have friends and I've known people who have undergone gastric bypass surgery or what's called lap band surgery. Others take diet pills or certain kinds of medication that are designed to somehow trick the brain into thinking that you're really full when in fact you're hungry. All are designed to reduce the appetite, to curb eating. But you won't find any spiritual biblical principle that is analogous to that in the physical world. God wants you to be gorged with the beauty of His Son. God wants you to be theologically fat, spiritually obese, religiously rotund. When it comes to the spiritual delicacies and the multiple entrees that He presents in this feast, eat endlessly, shamelessly, and unapologetically. Satisfy your voracious appetite for God. Psalm 36:8, God's people feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. You know, if Satan can't make you feel guilty for overeating on God, then he will do everything he can to turn you into a spiritual anorexic. And if that doesn't work, he will deaden and anesthetize your soul and your senses with endless trivialities and try to convince you that they are treasures. And contrary to popular opinion, this isn't sin. And I remember when I first encountered this, I thought, it sounds like sin. At least that's what I've been taught in church for so many years. Spiritual hunger is not sin. Sin is declining God's offer of a filet mignon so you can fill your bellies with rancid ground beef. That's sin. Some have responded. I had a gentleman come up to me one time and he said, Sam, it sounds like you're falling into the trap that Paul warned about in 2 Timothy 3 when he was describing what's going to happen in the end times, where he said that people will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I said, well, no. I'm not pursuing pleasure instead of God. I'm pursuing pleasure in God. Paul rightly denounces lovers of pleasure without God, but he commands us to be lovers of pleasure in God. Third principle, third thesis. Even self-denial is a hedonistic choice. Even self-denial is a hedonistic choice. Another of the passages that I struggled with when I first encountered this idea in the Word of God, as I'm sure many of you have, is Mark 8, verses 34 through 37. Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. I remember stopping there when I reflected. I said, you know, that doesn't sound very hedonistic to me. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. But then Jesus said, for whoever would save his life. Oh, so you're appealing to my desire to save my life. You're saying that self-interest is all right, not selfishness, but concern with the welfare of my soul and my life is all right? Evidently so. For whoever would save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And I said, so it's okay, Jesus, for me to want to save my soul, my life? Well, yes, because what does it profit a man? Okay, so it's all right for me to think about profit and gain. Yes. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what can a man give in return for his life? C.S. Lewis, very famous statement, declared that the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. You see, Jesus is actually grounding his statement on the inescapable concern you have for the welfare of your own soul. The only way you can respond appropriately to his call for self-denial is if you are wholeheartedly committed to the happiness and eternal welfare of yourself. If you lack concern for the eternal welfare of yourself, you would lose all incentive for obeying his command. Jesus says, come and deny yourselves, take up your cross, because if you don't, you're going to die. Not just physically, but eternally. So he's aware that we desire what is best for ourselves. He understands the first principle of Christian hedonism. Obviously he did. So he tells us, in fact, he intentionally targets in his language the universal desire. He entreats us based upon its undeniable presence in our souls. It sounds paradoxical. The best thing you can do for yourself is to deny yourself. I don't get it. Well, eternal life is the best, the most advantageous thing you can obtain for yourself, but it may cost you your temporal life and the passing pleasures of sinful self-indulgence. So I saw in this that Jesus is really just asking us to sacrifice the lesser blessings of temporal and earthly comfort in order to gain the eternal and greater blessings of unending pleasure with God. Do what is best for yourself, said Jesus, and deny yourself. To refuse to follow Jesus is to deny yourself the greatest imaginable joy. If I can say this reverently, Jesus was not a Buddhist. It's Buddhism, not Christianity, that demonizes desires, that tries to rid them from the human heart, that tells us to ignore our needs, to repress our longings. Jesus says, no, fulfill them in me by following me. Brings me to the fourth of our seven theses. These three lead up to what you already know. You don't even have to write this down. I'm plagiarizing unashamedly, unapologetically, that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. That's the fourth thesis. Or as it has also been said, pleasure is the measure of our treasure. The best gauge, the best standard by which you ascertain the value of something in your life is the degree to which it evokes deep delight, zeal, yearning, and joy. I was born a baseball fanatic. Well, not really, but it wasn't long in my life before I became captivated by the game, and I still am. And from my earliest days as a little boy, I collected baseball cards. Thank you, Mom, that you didn't throw them out or sell them in the garage sale. I still got most of them. It's kind of silly, I suppose, but there are actually people out there willing to pay me a pretty good price for a few of them. But growing up, I was obsessed with my childhood hero, Mickey Mantle. Being from Oklahoma, you would expect that. I traded, I bartered, I dickered, I finagled. I spent every dime I had to get as many Mickey Mantle baseball cards as I could. If you could have seen me in possession of those little pieces of cardboard, you would have known instantly how valuable they were to me because of the incredible childish delight that I had in them. Now, granted, they shouldn't have. It's just a little piece of cardboard. Intrinsically, it's not worth squat. But I was a kid, and this is just an illustration, so give me a break. But there was a shine and a glow in my smile when I'd open up a pack of cards, throw away the gum and all the others, and lay hold of another Mickey Mantle. I was proud of my collection. I bragged to the other kids about how many of those cards I had. I prized them, I treasured them, I protected them. Lacking all intrinsic value, nevertheless, the joy they brought to me was immeasurable as a young boy. Think of the intrinsic eternal value of God and the measure of the treasure that is God is in the pleasure that that elicits within the human heart. That is why it is so rightly said and repeated that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied and delighted and when you relish and rejoice in Him above all else. Fifth thesis of Christian hedonism. I come to the point I mentioned earlier about joy. Christian hedonism says that there is something truly unique about joy and that our commitment to the pursuit of it should be undertaken with earnest, heartfelt, relentless, unyielding intensity. Now let's just stop for a moment and ask the question, why? What is it about joy? Why devote a conference like this? Why devote a life to the pursuit of it in God? Why not just talk about obedience or fear or service or honoring or all the many other responses, all of which are biblical? Why joy? I've thought a lot about joy lately in response to this question. Let me just share a couple of reasons why I think it's so unique. Number one, unlike any other experience or expression of the human heart, joy requires the engagement of the whole soul. You see, there are things that I understand with my mind that I do not enjoy. There are decisions I make with my will that I don't find any immediate delight in. For example, if you were to invite me to your house for dinner and you unknowingly and unwittingly served squash, I would make a choice to eat it as a good guest, and I would despise every bite. And no, ladies present, you can't cook it in a way that I would find appealing. Trust me, many have tried, and they have failed repeatedly. But when I genuinely enjoy something, my mind is engaged. I understand. Without understanding, it's not true biblical joy. My will is energized in the pursuit of it. In other words, joy is more holistic than any other human experience. It requires the conscious engagement of my whole being. Second thing about joy. As far as I can tell, there's no such thing as hypocritical or insincere joy. I don't think it's possible. You can pretend to have joy when you really don't, as I will pretend to have joy when I eat the squash that you serve. You can fake having joy, but you can't have fake joy. In other words, there's something pure and pristine and sincere and authentic and genuine about joy that isn't the case with any other human affection. A third thing about joy, and I've only been thinking about this recently and hearing Eric this morning just reinforced it in my mind all the more. There's something unique about joy because it contains a power that isn't true of the other affections of the human heart. In other words, there is, I think, in the experience of joy, a strength, an energy that you don't find elsewhere. Just consider, for example, the multitude of occasions in which the New Testament and the Old Testament combine a description of suffering or persecution and joy. I mean, you know of them. They're everywhere. And I'm sure there are numerous reasons why we are exhorted to rejoice in the midst of tribulation. Certainly one is because we know that that tribulation is refining us and purifying our faith. I'll have more to say about that tonight. But I think it's also because joy in God empowers the human heart to persevere and endure when suffering comes. Joy is the sustaining strength to see us through. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are you when you are reviled and slandered and persecuted." In fact, in Luke's gospel, he says, "Rejoice and leap for joy." Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. It's a great reason for being joyful, but is it not also possible that he encourages joy because he knows that that's the only thing that will ultimately sustain us through the fires of persecution? James 1:2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because joy is going to preserve you in the midst of it and guard your heart from bitterness. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in suffering. Or 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. We rejoice in this, although for now, for a little while, we endure various trials. Or Acts 5:41, they went out from the Jewish leaders, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Hebrews 10:34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Maybe the most explicit of all, in Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the field, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Why rejoice when all of this physical prosperity disintegrates and the crops don't come in? Yes, it's because God is better and more beautiful than the fig tree and flocks and herds, but also because it is joy in God that empowers you to endure the loss of those things. Isn't this what Paul is saying in Philippians 3? When he says, I consider all of the suffering, all of the loss as dung compared to what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ. The overwhelming gain, the unparalleled worth, the supreme advantage, the ultimate value, the superior greatness, the incomparable excellence. Do you hear joy in that language of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? There is a unique power in joy. And then fourthly, joy more clearly and thoroughly than any other human response reveals the worth and the value of whatever has captivated your heart. That's what Edwards was saying in those quotes. John said it in one of his books that joy is the deepest reverberation in the heart of man of the value of God's glory. Of course God is honored when you obey. Of course he is proclaimed as glorious when you fear him. But there's something about joy that magnifies who God really is. Doesn't make him greater than he is. Don't ever think that any human expression, any words, any worship inflates God as if he were this kind of empty balloon, and by our breath of praise, we expand him and enlarge him, make him more glorious than he really is. No, we simply draw attention to and point in the direction of what he really is in himself, and joy does that more than any other human affection. Sixth, the foundation of our delight in God is God's delight in himself. Now, I don't need to spend much time on this. I think you've probably read about it, heard about it, but it is important to remember that the foundation of your delight in God, as you'll see in just a moment, is God's delight in himself. The only being in this universe more committed to enjoying God than you is God. God is more committed to enjoying himself than you and I ever will be. But he's invited us to participate in that. He loves many things, but nothing more than praising and glorifying his own name. He desires many things, but nothing more than the fame of his own name. There are, I don't know, hundreds of texts in which this is affirmed. I encourage you sometimes, sit down and read through the book of Ezekiel, just in one sitting. I know it's long. I think I counted 65 instances, 65 just in the book of Ezekiel, where God says that what he's doing is so that you will know that I am God, so you will know that I am he, so that you will glorify me. Everything he does to draw attention to the fame of his name. But that leads to the seventh and final of our propositions, our theses, because it raises a question that eats away at many individuals. If God is so completely in love with himself and so resolutely determined to pursue the fame of his name, how can he care about me at all? That leads to the seventh thesis, and it is this: God's passion for his glory is the consummate expression of love for you. I still remember, it was in the mid-1990s, I was teaching a class in Kansas City, and I was articulating this truth, and this precious young lady, who, by the way, has now turned completely in her perspective, and we have a great relationship today, communicate by email regularly, young student, became enraged. I don't mean irritated. I mean enraged at me. Because it sounded to her as if I had just stolen from her the most important thing in her life. That God was utterly and absolutely consumed with her above all else. And when I said that God is utterly and absolutely consumed with himself, if it had been even remotely permissible, she would have thrown everything she had in her hand at me. She got up and stormed out of the class. It took a long time for me to bring her back. Because it sounded as if I had just undermined the very essence of her Christian life when I said that God was unrelentingly and above all else the center of his own affections. And she said, well, I thought I was the center of his affections. I thought I was the apple of his eye. And she wouldn't listen to any explanation, but here it is. I remember what I eventually put in her hands that turned the corner. I hope it will for you as well. And I want to close with this in our session this morning. And I've asked those handling the projection to put these quotations on the screen for you simply because I want you to walk through them with me, line upon line, as we bring this session to an end. I can still remember when I read this remarkable chapter in C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Praise in the Psalms. In fact, I wrote John several weeks ago. I said, John, I really want to use this in this message, but I suspect that you're probably going to. And he said, first come, first serve. So I looked on the schedule, and I saw that this message was before his, so I get it, he doesn't. If you have never read Lewis's article, The Problem of Praise in the Psalms, it's found in this little book, Reflections on the Psalms. Please buy it, read it, copy it, distribute it as much as you can. Lewis, when he was first converted, really struggled with this seventh thesis, this idea about God's, or the sixth thesis actually, the God's relentless passion for his own glory. And especially when he read the Psalms, he said it really got under his skin. He was agitated, puzzled by this recurring demand that we praise God. And he said what made it even worse is that God was demanding that we praise God. It was almost more than he could stomach. Here's what he said. First quote, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. And thus a picture, at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise him. Worse still was the statement put into God's own mouth, whoso offereth me thanks and praise, he honoreth me. It was hideously like saying, what I most want is to be told that I'm good and great. It was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him, I can understand that, but not this perpetual eulogy. Now, I suspect that when that first strikes you, it seems problematic as well. And the reason is because we don't want to think that God is preeminently concerned with himself. We want to think he's preeminently concerned with us. No one wants to think of God the way we do, that self-absorbed, overpaid, excessively hyped, emotionally stunted athlete who's always posturing for the camera after every touchdown or every goal. We don't like to think of God the way we do that self-inflated, surgically enhanced actress on the red carpet at the Academy Awards who just comes out to posture and to pose so that the attention will focus on her. Because we know that that athlete couldn't care less for anybody other than himself, and neither could the actress, and we don't like to think that maybe it's that way with God, because it sounds like it when we put forth this sixth thesis, that God is committed above all else to the fame of his own name. So if God is even more self-absorbed than that athlete or that actress, where does that leave us? Lewis continued, second quote. He said the problem was that he did not see that it is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men. It's not, of course, the only way, but for many people, at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship him together. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their so doing, God gave himself to men. In the central act of our own worship, of course, this is far clearer. There it is manifestly, even physically, God who gives and we who receive. The miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship like a vain woman wanting compliments or a vain author presenting his new books to people who had never met or heard him is implicitly answered by the words, if I be hungry, I will not tell thee, Psalm 50, verse 12. Even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us, the lowest of rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. The Lord has sanctified sarcasm. You know, he comes to us in Psalm 50, he said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You know, I'd pluck a cow off of many thousands of hills and cook up a big steak, but he's not hungry. But his point is, you think I'm dependent on you to satisfy my needs? In other words, Lewis here is basically addressing the question, why do we worship a God who has no needs? Why does he command our worship and praise of him? Lewis continues, here's why. He said, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed, memorize this statement. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, like Romeo praising Juliet and vice versa. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars, even sometimes baseball cards. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, or doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do. What indeed we can't help doing about everything else that we value. So again, if God really loves us, what Lewis is saying, he must work to elicit from our heart rapturous praise and superlative delight because, as Lewis said, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. If you are enjoying something, if you're deeply satisfied and enriched by it, not to express it, it's painful, it hurts, it's frustrating. In fact, the enjoyment is stunted. It's hindered if it's never expressed in joyful celebration. Here's how Lewis explained it. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. Again, memorize this phrase. Because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author, not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, that soul would be in supreme beatitude. To see what the doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight, which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable and hence hardly tolerable, bliss flows out from us incessantly, again, in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. It's a marriage made in heaven. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. That's why God's pursuit of your praise of Him is not weak self-seeking, as it is with that athlete or that actress or any other average individual. It's the epitome of self-giving love. If my satisfaction in God is incomplete until expressed in praise of Him for satisfying me with Himself, then God's effort to elicit my worship, what Lewis before thought was so hideous, is both the most loving thing He can do for me and the most glorifying thing He could possibly do for Himself. You see, if God is to love you optimally, maximally, to the highest expression possible, He has to impart the very best gift He can. And of course, that gift is not Mickey Mantle baseball cards. It's not even a loving spouse. It's not even salvation. It's Himself. Nothing in the universe is as beautiful and captivating and satisfying as God. So if God really loves you, and as I told this young lady, if God really loves you the way you believe that He does and that you want Him to, He has to give Himself to you. And then He has to work by His Spirit and His grace to awaken you to His beauty, to His all-sufficiency. In other words, He's going to strive by all manner and means to intensify your joy and expand your delight and enlarge your satisfaction in Him. So I told her, as I tell you today, God comes to you. He says, "Here I am." Here I am in all my glory, in all my majesty, in all my splendor and beauty. Look at me in my Son. For whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father. Look at me in Jesus. Look at me in the Scriptures. Look at me in creation. Behold the stars above. See me. Savor me. Enjoy me. Celebrate who I am. Experience the height and depth and the width and the breadth of all that I am as eternal glory and beauty. Does that sound like God pursuing his own glory? Yeah, it really does. You bet it does. But it also sounds like God loving you infinitely and passionately and sincerely and eternally. The only way that is not real love is if there is something better than God that he can offer you. The only way that's not real love is if there's something more beautiful than God with which he can captivate your heart. The only way that's not real love is if there's something more pleasing and satisfying with which he can fill your soul forever. The only way it's not real love is if there's something more glorious and majestic than God with which he can captivate and fascinate and enthrall you forever. But there's no such thing anywhere ever. That's why our greatest good is in the enjoyment of God. God's greatest glory is in being enjoyed. For God to seek his glory in your worship of him is the most loving thing that he could possibly do for you. Only by seeking his glory preeminently can God seek your good passionately. For God to work for your enjoyment of him, that's his love for you. And for his glory in being enjoyed, that's his love for himself, are not distinct. It's a marriage made in heaven. And it's why I believe that this perspective on existence, on Christianity, and on who we are as individuals and pastors and leaders is so essential, without which we're just going to spin our wheels. It's going to get in a rut, drive people into despair, legalism, fear, intimidation, oppression. The only thing that will liberate the heart to do what God has called us to do is the awareness that his love for us is consummated in the love that he has for himself. And seeking his glory in your enjoyment of him, he is loving you consummately, perfectly, incomparably. I commend to you Christian hedonism, whatever else you may want to call it, however you want to label it. I commend to you the fact that God has made known the pathway of life. And in his presence is fullness of joy. And it's okay that you want that. Not just okay, it's inescapable. At his right hand are the pleasures that never, ever end or lose their capacity to enthrall and satisfy the human heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your commitment to yourself, to your glory, to the fame of your name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you command us to praise you, to honor you, to worship you, because in doing so, you're showing how much you love us, that you're giving us the best that there is, the most beautiful, the most satisfying. Lord, let us not be content with silly, stupid things that disappear with the using, that dissipate after years, that ultimately will leave our spiritual bellies hungering and desperate for more. Lord, fill us, satisfy us with yourself. Elicit from our hearts and our minds exuberant exultation in who you are. Thank you for loving us by loving yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.